Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Thank you for your interest in our chapel messages, whether you are listening online, on CD, or subscribe to our chapel podcast. Hope that you'll be encouraged and challenged in your walk with Christ as you listen to this message. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, and my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. John Piper pastors the Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. I do not know of anyone who has been more effective at challenging us to be God-focused and God-centered in all that we do more than John. Indeed, he again and again reminds us God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That kind of thinking had its foundation laid during the First Great Awakening by perhaps the greatest mind that America has ever produced, that being Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards lived from 1703 to 1758. God used him mightily in the Northeast in the First Awakening. He was the first president of Princeton University. And in this context, Jonathan Edwards wrote, God is glorified not only by his glory being seen, but by it being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified. These words capture the heart of King David in Psalm 16. He not only saw the Lord's glory, he was satisfied in that glory. Indeed, he would say, I delight in the Lord. This is a psalm of confidence, perhaps written in the midst of danger, perhaps even written in the context of a threat upon his life. And yet in the midst of those kind of trials and troubles and difficulty, David focuses on all the blessings and benefits he has from God, and he says with a resounding confession, I am satisfied in the Lord. Why? Well, if you survey the text, you will see, you are my refuge, verse 1. You are my goodness, verse 2. You are my inheritance and my cup, verses 5 and 6. You are my counsel, verse 7. You are at my right hand, verse 8. You are my hope, verse 9. You are my guide, verse 11. You are my fullness of joy, verse 11. You are pleasures forevermore, verse 11. Yes, David would say, I am satisfied in the Lord. And so as we look at these bountiful blessings that are true for every child of God, and blessings that should indeed direct us to a God-centered, God-focused, Christ-worshiping life, what are several of the things that David highlights that help us understand why he was and why we likewise should be satisfied in the Lord. I'm going to build our study this morning around four major observations from this text of Scripture. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, we should be satisfied in the Lord because we have the protection of the Lord. In many ways, verses 1 through 4 look back to the prologue of the book of Psalms, Psalm 1. There we have contrasted, of course, the life of the righteous man and the life of the ungodly man. And the same scenario is played out here in the prologue of this psalm in verses 1 through 4. The bottom line is this: the Godward life brings joy, but the idolatrous life will always bring sorrow. The first thing then David says to us in verses 1 through 3 is this: the wise man will run to God and find satisfaction. He begins by saying, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." The NIV translates that word "preserve" as "keep me safe, O God, for in you I put my trust." The ESV says, "For in you I take refuge." The word "preserve" could be rendered "watch over." In other words, we can flee to God and ask, pray for Him to protect us. Yes, even to deliver us. Now, the reason we can do so is amplified in verse 2. "For, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you.'" In verse 2, David addresses the Lord as his Adonai, and he exclaims, "You are my Adonai, you are my Lord, my Master, my Sovereign." And he says, "Apart from you, I have no good thing." In other words, David is simply saying, "Lord, Adonai, you are my good." The personal pronoun here is not insignificant. "You are my Lord, my Master, and in you I find all my good." In other words, David would say to you and to me this morning, the sovereign Lord and the Master of creation is His good. And apart from the Lord, David would say, "I have nothing that is good." In other words, following upon the language of what Jonathan Edwards gave us, David would say, "I delight in the Lord. The Lord is my treasure. The Lord is my refuge. The Lord is my goodness. Indeed, true goodness is found only in Him." And to look for true goodness anywhere else than other than the Lord is sheer foolishness. In fact, I think David would say, to look for real goodness anywhere other than in the Lord is actually an act of idolatry. In other words, when your goodness is found in someone other than God, you are turning that thing, whatever it might be, into an idol. You, in essence, turn it into nothing less than a false god. I now understand better what James meant in James 1:17 when he said, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above." I understand better now what Jesus meant when He said to the rich young ruler in Mark 10:18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." You see, to see the wrong thing as good is what plunged the human race into sin. Adam and Eve convinced themselves that they knew what good is better than did God. And we again play the fool if we follow in their footsteps. No, I like the way Dr. Nelson said it in his message on Psalm 16. When we determine to name what is good, our confession should change to, "I am my Lord, and I have no good apart from me." Verse 3 addresses one of the good things that we receive from the Lord. Look at it with me. "As for the saints who are on the earth," there's a clear contrast here between the saints or the holy ones in heaven, the angels, and believers here on the earth. "As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." In other words, what David now does is he specifies one of the good things we receive from the Lord, that being our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Indeed, he calls them the holy ones who are on the earth. And he says of them, they are excellent. The NIV says they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. Now, if you were to read the text too quickly, or you were to read the text in a superficial manner, you might think that there is something of a contradiction here, because back in verse 2, he says only the Lord is his goodness. But now in verse 3, he speaks of these saints on the earth who are his excellent ones, in whom is, he says, all of his delight. And yet David sees no contradiction at all in saying that the Lord is his only good, but also affirming his delight in God's people. Why? It's simply this. When we delight in the fellowship of believers, we do not take anything away from God's glory, because they are God's good gift to us. Several years ago, when I was at Southern, Dr. Moeller and I were talking about the younger generation that is now coming through our colleges and through our seminaries, and we were reflecting upon both what we thought was good and also the kinds of things that concerned us. And we both agreed that what we saw as good was the passion and the zeal of a younger generation that did not want to play church, that did not want to experience Christianity as usual. Many of them had been saved as teenagers, or perhaps even saved in a campus ministry in college. And so they had a passion and a zeal and a fervor, and they were committed to doing something good and great for God. And that was the good thing. But then as we continued to talk, I said, well, Al, from your perspective, what do you see as the biggest negative? And without hesitating, he said, they don't love the church. Younger believers in this day don't love the church. He said, now let's be fair, the church today is anemic. The church today is sick. The church today lacks the power and, in many cases, the presence of God in the way that I know God would like to manifest himself. And as a result of that, many of these younger people simply write the church off. And if you listen to them very carefully, you will hear them speak of local bodies of believers with disdain. They will speak down their nose at them and be condescending and almost treat the body of Christ as if it were worthless. It may be that the body of Christ is not yet in her purity, but she is not worthless. Christ gave his life for the body of Christ. And the fact of the matter is, you and I need brothers and sisters in Christ. We need this very good gift that God has given to you and to me. The fact of the matter is, this morning, you need me, and I need you. I have gifts and abilities sovereignly given to me by God for your blessing and for your benefit. And by the same token, God has sovereignly given you gifts and abilities that I desperately need as well, because I have areas of weakness. I have areas of deficiency. I have areas that I cannot accomplish the work of the Lord in, which you can and will do marvelously. As I was just thinking again through what we gain and what we receive from one another, I simply jotted down, we gain and we need the instruction of God's people. We need the accountability of God's people. We need the rebuke of God's people. We need the comfort of God's people. We need the love of God's people. We need the presence of God's people, because without it, we will stumble and we will falter. We will grow cold and we will get cynical. We will lose our passion and we will miss out on the blessings God provides in and through these excellent ones. I will submit this to you. We talked earlier this week about high-profile ministers falling once again. You survey the list, and I promise you this. You will discover men that had ceased to delight in the people of God. They had removed themselves. They had become isolationists. They had indeed become something of a lone ranger in the way they conducted their lives and did their ministries. The fact of the matter is, I need you and you need me, if for no other reason than to help us maintain accountability in the area of moral integrity and moral purity. I'll say it this way. We need to hang out with people who hang out with God. We need people around us that we know have been with the Lord. There are some brothers and sisters in Christ who make me uncomfortable in a good way. They're more serious than I. They're not as frivolous as I sometimes can be, not as playful. The things of the Lord are so special and so real to them. They are good for me because they remind me what is really, really of ultimate importance. And so we have the protection of the Lord, and the wise man will run to God and find satisfaction. Sometimes that satisfaction comes from brothers and sisters in Christ. But now there's a tragic contrast in verse 4. For the unwise will run from God and find sorrow. This one that we read of in verse 4 does not trust in the Lord, nor do they enjoy the community of believers. Rather, and tragically, they will have their sorrows multiplied. Look at what it says there in verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied. Who, David? Those who hasten after another god. And David says of those who are guilty of chasing other gods, their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor will I take up their names on my lips. The text says they have their sorrows multiplied. Why? Because they hasten after, they run after another god. To be fair with the text, the word God is not stated explicitly in the Hebrew text, but it is certainly implied by the context. In other words, chasing after idols, chasing after false gods, gods of the heart, gods of the head, gods of silver and gold, gods of power, gods of prestige, gods of possession. They indeed multiply their sorrows. Why? Because they are chasing after empty dreams. Clouds without water, aspirations and goals that are nothing more than a mirage. They will never be realized. They will never satisfy the soul. They will never meet the deepest needs of the heart. What they think will bring joy will in the end give them nothing other than sorrow. What they believe will bring happiness will only bring sadness. And what they think will bring gladness to their soul when everything is said and done will only disappoint. David says, as we should say, that he will have nothing to do with the works of those who do not love the Lord. He will not join them, he says, in their pagan worship, exemplified by the phrase, their drink offerings of blood. Furthermore, David says he will not allow his name to be even associated with the false gods. He will not even have their names on his lips. Offerings of blood. Bible scholars are not sure exactly what to do with that. Some say it may refer to the actual drinking of pagan blood sacrifices, either animal sacrifices. Some even say possibly even human sacrifices. Others have said it may be nothing more than a metaphor for the guilt due to the bloodshed of the innocent. And immediately when I read that comment, my mind went to the American Holocaust of abortion. And very interestingly, it's still around, Ms. Magazine. And in the fall of 2006, their cover story, big bold print, "We had an abortion." And that edition is dedicated to women claiming to rejoice in and celebrate the killing of their child within their womb. David says here, I will not participate in their drink offerings. I will not take their names up upon my lips. You say, why? Because David understood very well that such behavior sears the conscience. It scars the soul. It increases sorrow and trouble without end. This is what the gods of this world have to offer. They make promises, but they never do deliver. And so David says, you run to the Lord because we have His protection. But now, secondly, and more briefly, we also have the provisions of the Lord in verse 5 and verse 6. These two verses are quite short, but they're also concise. They address God in terms of His covenant name, Jehovah or Yahweh. And interestingly, David draws on the language of the conquest of Joshua. Here David praises the Lord. Now stay with me. David praises the Lord not so much for what He has done, but for who He is. And in essence, David says the provision of the Lord is the Lord Himself. He says, first of all, in verse 5, the Lord Himself, He is my sustenance. Verse 5, O Lord, O Jehovah, O Yahweh, You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. You see the three personal pronouns and then what follows? O Lord, You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup, and You maintain my lot. In other words, God, the Lord, is described as our portion, our cup. He has refused the cup of blood of the idolaters in verse 4. And now David says, I confess that Jehovah is my God and the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my cup, a cup that Psalm 23:5 says is one that runs over. In other words, what he is simply saying is, what I need for life is the Lord, not the things of the Lord. I need the Lord. When I am with Him, when I'm intimate with Him, when I love Him and know Him and spend time with Him, He is my food, He is my drink, He is my nourishment. I don't need the things of the Lord. I just need the Lord. He is my sustenance. But also, He says He is my inheritance. Picking up again on the last part of verse 5. You maintain my lot, and the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. He tells us that the Lord is also His inheritance. And He tells us, one, that He maintains it, He upholds it, He secures it. And secondly, and this is such a beautiful phrase, He says it is an inheritance whose boundary lines have fallen in pleasant or delightful places. In other words, the lines of His inheritance have fallen in a blessed place, a gracious place, a good place. And He would simply say, look, what I have in life, I have from the Lord. It's all of grace. It's all of mercy. It is all of His goodness. He gave it. I didn't earn it. That's why it's called what? An inheritance. You don't work for an inheritance. It is something that someone graces to you. And He says, my inheritance, it is secure. Why? Because it is protected by the Lord. And so He says, God gives Himself to me as my inheritance. He gives me that which is pleasant. He gives me that which is good. Why? Because it has its source and its origin in Him. In other words, cutting to the chase again, David simply says, we can have the Lord. Why would we clamor for anything else? And so the Bible says we have His protection. The Bible says we have His provision. But now, number three, the Bible also says in verses 7 and 8, we have the presence of the Lord as well. David continues to meditate on the greatness and the goodness of God, the God-centered, the theocentric life. And he notes also, though, that there's a beautiful balance here because, yes, it's all focused upon God, and yet we must respond with adoration and praise as gracious and humble worshipers. So look at what he says in verse 7 and verse 8. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in, note the interesting phrase here, the night seasons. And I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. We have the presence of the Lord. And he says, first of all, because we have His presence, let the Lord counsel you. Let the Lord be your counselor. I will bless the Lord. I will praise the Lord because He gives me counsel. Of course, we still live in the day of the counselor, the psychiatrist, the psychologist, the psychoanalyst, and the therapist. Of course, it was by means of a counselor that the world was ruined by sin. The serpent, a fitting metaphor for a psychoanalyst, I might add. The serpent got Eve involved in counseling. She got Adam to join group therapy. And together they plunged the whole world into insanity. There's where we find the counseling ministry of the pagan world leading us and directing us. In contrast, David says for the believer, he has the greatest counselor. He has the ultimate counselor. He has the wonderful counselor who is always before him. And so he says, I will bless the Lord because he has given me counsel. Proverbs 2, verse 6 and 7 says, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. And so he says the Lord counsels us, but also he says the Lord comforts us. Now, as we move to look at that, let me raise a question. How is it that we receive the counsel of the Lord? How is it that we receive the comfort of the Lord? Now, readily, I think most of us would say, well, all right, we receive both from God's Word. Absolutely. We receive both through the wonderful avenue of prayer. Absolutely. We receive both also, if we are wise, from the excellent ones, the saints of the Lord. They provide counsel. They provide comfort. But also, I think there's a fourth avenue that we often neglect to put in this list, and that is this. We also receive counsel and comfort through worship. Through worship. In other words, as we gather here Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, as we go to our local churches on Sunday, as we gather as the body of Christ for worship, we likewise receive both counsel and comfort. Over the 3.5 years or 3+ years that I've been here, there have been tragically several occasions where we have had students that were forced to leave, dismissed, expelled because of immorality. Every time I sat down with them, every time I sat down with them, every time I sat down with them, and I asked them the question, were you faithfully attending chapel? The answer every time was, I never attend chapel. Then I would move to say, and what about your weekend activity in the church? And unless they were a pastor and had to do it, they would always admit that they were at best sporadic, if not most of the time absentee in their gathering with the body of believers for worship. I'm telling you, God gives us counsel through the gathering of the body of believers for worship, through the prayers, through the songs, through the preached word. We receive counsel and we receive comfort. He addresses that comfort here in verse 7 and verse 8. My heart also instructs me when in the night seasons. And I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. David says, because the Lord fills his mind, the Lord also instructs his heart, his soul, literally his kidneys. But of course, we know that is a picture of the inward parts. In other words, David would say, the Lord guides his mind how to think, and the Lord comforts his heart how to live. And he gets very specific during the night season. In other words, at night, when the mind can run wild, his mind runs to the Lord. At night, when the heart is easily troubled and worried, the Lord brings calm and gives him rest. In fact, he says, I have him always before me. He is my constant companion. He is that friend who sticks closer than a brother. He is a Lord who rules and reigns over the universe. But he is also a Lord who is always before my face and who is even at my right hand. As a result of that, I won't be moved. I will not be shaken. Why would I ever think of going anywhere else than into the presence of the Lord? He will counsel me and he will comfort me. But now number 4, we also have the promises of the Lord in verses 9, 10, and 11. David has put his trust in the Lord. And God has sovereignly provided all that He needs, carefully mapping out His inheritance. He is His counselor. He is His confidant. He's always in sight. He's ever at His side. David would say this, enemies may come. Opposition may threaten even my very life, but I can rest in the Lord in whom He is completely satisfied. And there are three things He says here that we have as promises from the Lord. First, we can embrace His peace. Verse 9. Therefore, and note the four my's again, even I'll pick up with verse 10. Therefore, my heart, my glory, my flesh, my soul. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices, and my flesh also will rest in hope. He tells us in verse 8, the Lord is always with us. Therefore, like David, we can be glad in our heart. And here the text says our glory. Actually, the idea is more along the lines of in our inner selves, in our very innermost being, we can rejoice and we can do so continually. But David says, not only does he rejoice inwardly, now don't miss this, because now you say, well, I thought you're doing a series on the Messianic Psalms. Here comes the rest of the story. Because David's not only rejoicing inwardly, David says in this text, I rejoice outwardly. Yes, there is rejoicing in my heart. There is rejoicing in my glory. But also, look at it, the end of verse 9, my flesh also will rest in hope. In other words, David says, not only do I have a hope for my soul, I also have a confidence about my body. He uses the Hebrew word basar, which means flesh. And what he is saying is, my body likewise, it will also rest in hope. The NIV says, it will rest secure. In other words, David says, no matter what's going on around me, no matter what kind of opposition or troubles I may be enduring, I have security both in body and in soul, peace inwardly, peace outwardly, peace spiritually, peace physically. In other words, he says, I'm whole. I'm complete in the Lord now and in the future. Now, the question begs to be asked, David, how can you say this? I can understand how you might feel safe in your soul, but how can you feel safe in your body? After all, your enemies could take your life. And the fact of the matter is, you are going to die someday, and your flesh is going to rot and decay, and that will be the end of your basar, the end of your flesh. How can you say such an inconceivable thing? And verse 10 tells us, because we not only have the promise of embracing His peace, we also have the promise of experiencing His power. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Nor, adding to that statement, will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, time to do a little Old Testament theology. Old Testament eschatology was not highly developed at this point. And yet already there are hints and anticipations of the eternal existence in the presence of the Lord. Job 19, verse 25 through 27 teaches us, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Now, when you read the literature, you're somewhat taken back by some of the more liberal-minded scholars who sometimes scoff at even the notion that there's the idea of resurrection in the Old Testament, that they scoff at the idea of any significant concept of immortality in the Old Testament. Well, I would submit to you that they have to ignore Job 19. And I would submit to you that they have to badly underinterpret what is going on in Psalm 16 as well. Because David, yes, may be confident of immediate divine intervention as to his life and its preservation, but there is much, much more in this text. And again, I'll give credit to whom credit is due. My colleague David Nelson said, don't miss the companion of Psalm 16. For it is clearly Psalm 17. And if you go to Psalm 17, just listen to what you read. In fact, you can just turn over. Look at what you read there in verse 13, 14, and 15. David again speaks, arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the earth who have their portion when? In this life, and whose belly you will fill with your hidden treasure, they are satisfied with children, and they leave the rest of their possessions for their babes. But as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. And he's not talking about awaking from sleep. He is talking about awaking from death. And in language very similar to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, where the Bible says, we will see him, for we will be like him as he is. And so David is confident that the Lord will not leave or abandon his soul in Sheol, that is the grave. The place of the dead is not going to be his end. But then he adds, and don't miss it, he adds, David says, nor will the Lord allow his Holy One to see undergo corruption or decay. Now, I believe both the New King James translators and the NIV get it right. Because if you have that translation, you will notice that they capitalize the phrase, Holy One. And I believe they have correctly understood what the Spirit of God was doing through and in David as He moves him now to consider God's plan and God's purpose for God, for David's greater son, that is the Lord's anointed of Psalm 2, the prototypical man of Psalm 8, the righteous sufferer of Psalm 22, the King of glory in Psalm 24. He now looks through the Spirit down the corridors of history and he sees nothing less than the ultimate Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, I don't see it that way. Well, Paul did. And Peter did. And you go to Pentecost and you'll see that it is this text that drives Peter's Pentecostal sermon there in Acts chapter 2. And he says, yes, David is dead. David is buried. He has decayed. But when he was speaking of the Holy One, he wasn't talking about David. He was talking about our Savior. And so the Bible says we can experience His power because we have a resurrected Lord. David says, I am confident that the Lord will not indeed submit me or leave me in the grave. He will not leave me in Sheol. So you can embrace His peace and you can experience His power. And because of that, we can also enjoy His presence. Verse 11, you will show me the path of life, not death, life. And in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. David's confidence in the Lord is perfect. His trust in a God who can bring life out of death, complete. David would say, the God I can trust in the future is a God I can trust today, no matter what. You will show me the path of life. And my mind went to Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 24, where the Bible says, the path of life leads upward for the wise to keep him what? From going down to the grave. And so in your presence is fullness of joy. Where in your presence? What fullness of joy? We have a wonderful praise chorus, don't we? Truly better is one day in your house than thousands elsewhere. But I would submit to you this morning, we're not promised one day in His house. We are promised eternity in His house. And in His presence forever and ever. Inconceivable, yes. But it is true. John of Damascus, 8th century believer, wrote a hymn entitled The Day of Resurrection. It is an appropriate conclusion to Psalm 16. Now let the heavens be joyful. Let earth her song begin. The world resound in triumph and all that is therein. Let all things seen and unseen their notes of gladness blend. For Christ the Lord has risen, our joy that hath no end. David was satisfied in the Lord. May it be so for you and also for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this magnificent psalm that through the spirit of holiness moved David to look down through history and see the ultimate son of David, the true Holy One, who indeed would not see the corruption of the grave. For 3 days following his brutal murder and death, there was an empty tomb left as an eternal reminder and monument that death, the grave, does not have the final word. God does. Because we have that wonderful promise from you, may we join with David and say, now and forever, I am satisfied in the Lord. For we make our prayer this day in the name of our Lord, even Jesus. Amen.
The Southeastern family hopes you have enjoyed this message delivered in chapel at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Our mission is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We appreciate your current and continued prayer support for our faculty, staff, and students. We also hope that you will consider financially supporting our ministry and encourage you to go to our website at www.scbts.edu to find out how you can partner with us. In addition, if you are considering a theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, we hope that you will consider Southeastern. You can find out more information about us on the web. Again, that address is www.scbts.edu. Thank you for listening.